Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. We have seen in the encounters of Christ that every time the Pharisees came to him, they came with contention. They came wanting to drink. Why do your disciples do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day? All right, they were watching for something that was controversial that they could point at. They were plucking ears of corn on the Sabbath day. They were eating with unwashed hands, which granted is very unsanitary, but not worth making a big deal over. You remember in John chapter 8, we already saw where they brought the woman taken in adultery and cast her down before the Lord. And we studied that thing there. Everything they did had a background to it, had a purpose, and it was to stir up controversy. Well, it's no wonder that the subject matter of Matthew 19 came up, because it was a controversial subject. It is a controversial subject in our day today. How to deal with divorce, what constitutes divorce, what to do for those that are divorced, all these different things. This goes all the way back, as we see right here, to the law of Moses. In America, we've gone through a time, it used to be, where divorce was very rare in our country, back in the, up until the 40s and the 50s. I remember the first time I heard about it, I was a young kid, I was probably in 4th, 5th, or 6th grade, and my best friends, the Teletossies that lived across, it was Matt and Mark Teletossi, who were both about my age, and we were best of friends. I played at their house, they played at mine, and it came to pass that their mom and dad decided to get divorced. And as it was leading up to that, they were talking about one boy was going to go live with mom and the other boy was going to go live with dad, and they were tore up. And I was a friend across the street, but it really bothered me and scared me. I'd look at my mom and dad at that point and say, you know, what if that happened here? What if that happened? It was rare back then. It's not so rare anymore. Now we've gone through a decade. I think we're on the downswing as far as statisticians tell us. But we've gone through a period where in America for the last few decades, divorce has reached 50%. So that one out of every two marriages ended in divorce. Some people say, well, that church has divorced people in it. Well, let me ask you a question. If half of our society is divorced, shouldn't that reflect in our churches if we're reaching people? My question would be, if you go to a church that doesn't have any people that have been through the heartache of divorce, are you reaching your community? Are you bringing people in? Or are you isolating yourselves and kind of lofting yourselves to a position where that's a whole different group of people that's not allowed in the church? And so this controversy that even rages today in churches, fundamental Bible-believing Baptist churches, is not anything new. It's been here for thousands, and it was the Pharisees that made a controversy out of it. They're the ones that came up with their nose in the air and questioned Jesus on this issue of divorce. So we're going to look this morning at what we're going to call, in Matthew 19, clarifying divorce laws. That's what the Lord does here in this context. Now, this story is not only in Matthew 19 where we've read it, but it's also in Mark chapter 10. And so we'll not go over to there. I might make reference to that a couple times. But these are the two, they're the same story told once by Matthew, one by Mark, addressing this issue. It's just like the Pharisees to bring up something that's controversial to try to find, to put Jesus on the spot. And we're going to see this. It's really amazing why they did this and where they did this. So we'll get into that. Let's look first of all, number one, or letter A, on our notes this morning, the circumstances for this encounter. The circumstances for this encounter. In verse 1 and 2, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee. Now, I'll just make this side comment. This is the last, when it says he departed from Galilee, he departed from Galilee. That's where he was born. That's where he was raised. That's where he was nurtured. And yet in verse number 9, chapter 19 and verse 1, this is when Jesus departed from, never to return. Never in his lifetime did he go back to Galilee. He had shown miracles and mighty signs and wonders. He had taught, they had rejected, for a prophet is not without honor, Jesus said, except in his own country. And those that should have so readily accepted him, he was one of their own, born and raised in their region, in their area, yet they in mass rejected him. And when it says he departed from Galilee, that's really a very sad, sad statement. We kind of read through it without even thinking twice. But when it says he departed from Galilee, that was the shut door for them. He was finished. He was done. He went on to other places. And the Bible says he went and came unto the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Notice number one, the place of the encounter. And this is so instructional. The place of the encounter. Where is it that these Pharisees are going to interrupt the Lord Jesus Christ in his miracle working and his teaching? Where is this place that they're following him to, that they're going to pick this subject for controversy? Well, the Bible says they were in the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. The coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Now, we don't have a map to look at, but that's on the other side of Jordan. And here's the interesting thing about that place. There's a man whose headquarters was in that area that we are familiar with in Scripture. And his name is Herod. The very same Herod that cut off the head of John the Baptist. And why was John the Baptist's head cut off? Because he said, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. That is the area. When Jesus went there and the Pharisees had to come up with a controversial subject, they said, we've been trying to get rid of this guy, the Lord Jesus. We've been trying to get rid of him for quite a while. I know what we can do. He's going to Herod's jurisdiction. He's going into his home territory. He cut off John the Baptist over this very subject. Let's bring up the issue of divorce. And so when Jesus went into the coast of Judea, that's where they brought up, in the area that they call Perea. That's the area that the Pharisees chose. They were specific in choosing that subject and topic to bring up controversy. There are those, even today, that are looking for controversy. They're looking for something to disagree on. While we're trying to find things to agree on, they're looking for things to disagree on, to stir the pot, to cause some problems. Not just that they will have different views or stand to what they believe, but to make it an issue, even with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here they are. Now, I like in my mind to think this. Do you think that caught the Lord by surprise? You think Jesus didn't know that when he went there, that that's what they would bring up? I mean, he knows their thoughts. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart because he is the living Word. And so even as he went there, I kind of see in my mind, he's baiting them. He's entrapping them. He's going to cause them to ask this question because he knows exactly what's going on. And so he goes into that region. He goes to that place. Number two, the people at this encounter. The people in verse number 19 again, and it says, or verse 2, and great multitudes followed him. Great multitudes followed him. The motivation of the Pharisees in questioning Christ. You know, if Christ was by himself, they probably would not have approached him. But the fact that he was drawing great crowds just irritated the Pharisees. The fact that great multitudes were following him. Now, you and I know, we know the Pharisees hadn't caught on to this yet, and maybe we wouldn't have if we don't know the end of the story. But John chapter 6 and verse 66, which I always thought was interesting. John chapter 6, verse 66, that's 666. The Bible says, and many of his disciples followed him no more. Now, that wasn't talking about the 12 disciples, that's talking about this great multitude. That many of them deserted. You know when they deserted him? When he stopped doing the miracles and stopped feeding them. When he stopped doing the miracles and stopped feeding. You know what Christians even today are looking for? They're looking for handouts. They're looking for miraculous things. And if it's just the teaching of the Word of God and just being faithful to God and just serving God and giving to God and all that, they're really not interested. I kind of put the title that we call them flash in the pan Christians. That they're there when things are exciting and motivating and moving, but when you hit a lull in it, they're gone with the wind. These Pharisees were jealous of the multitudes that were following Jesus, not understanding what even Jesus knew, that many of them would depart from him when he stopped the miracles and the feedings. But the motivation for the Pharisees of watching them, they were jealous over the big crowds. You know, Baptist preachers, we Baptist preachers need to be careful sometimes of not being jealous over the big crowds. Just because a man has a large church doesn't mean he's compromised. Just because God has blessed a work in a certain place and they've seen souls saved and the church is growing and they've got families and all that, doesn't mean that he's done something wrong or that, you know, there's something under the rug or like that. Now, we all know that in some of the mega churches, it is because they've compromised doctrine. They're an emerging church. They're a seeker-sensitive church. They're a contemporary church. We understand. But even in our Bible-believing realms, there are good, big churches around the country, and it doesn't mean that because they're big, they're bad. The Pharisees kind of had that attitude. Because if it wasn't them, if it wasn't themselves, and it was big, then it was bad. And here they come following Jesus because the multitudes are following him, and they want to be contentious and try to break up this group. Notice number three, then, under the circumstances. The performance before the encounter. And it tells us again in verse number two, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. He healed them there. The jealousy and envy and contention caused the Pharisees to bring up a controversial subject because they couldn't handle the multitudes that were following. He healed them there. It's interesting to know in Mark chapter 10, again, Mark chapter 10 is where the other account of this is given. It says, and he taught them. So Jesus' ministry was both miracle and message. When Jesus, and we've seen this so many times, when Jesus worked a miracle, he just didn't work a miracle and then that was the end of it. He gave a message following it. The purpose of the miracle was for a message. It wasn't just for the miracle itself. It wasn't for entertainment. It wasn't for wonder working. But it was to prompt a message. And every time Jesus did a miracle, he gave a message also. There's folks that want the miracles, but don't want the message. And here these Pharisees are following him around, and they come to him because of all these things, these circumstances, letter A. Then we come to letter B, and that's verse number three, and that's the coming. That's the coming of the Pharisees, verse number three. The Pharisees also came unto him. Again, wherever Jesus went and wherever the multitudes went, they were a magnet for the Pharisees. The Pharisees had no control over themselves. Wherever Jesus went, that's where they went. Wherever the multitudes were going, that's where they went. Whether it was in a cornfield plucking corn, or whether it's with the multitudes out here in Perea, the Pharisees were following Jesus around. Notice number one in the coming in verse three, the Bible says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Number one is the interruption. The interruption. The Pharisees also came unto him. Jesus is busy teaching and healing. And the Pharisees, in their arrogancy, come walking in and interrupt the whole thing. In their loftiness, in their pride, while Jesus is in the midst of doing these things, they interrupt. Here we see in verse number three, the Pharisees also came unto him. They had no respect for the Lord. No respect for what he was doing. The interruption that was there. It's kind of like John chapter 8. You remember when we saw the woman taken in adultery? You remember that Jesus was in the midst of teaching the disciples, and they brought that woman in and threw him down before her, right in the middle of his sermon, so to speak. Right in the middle of his lesson, right in the middle of what he was doing. They had no respect for the Lord. And so here we find the interruption. The Pharisees come thinking, well, you know, we're more important than he is. We're more important than what he's doing. We're going to come in and we're going to make an interruption in what's going on. Number two, the intent. It says in verse two, and great multitudes followed him, and the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. The Lord did not mind a sincere question. And the Lord always went out of His way with compassion to address those that came to Him in sincerity. Again, I would contend that the scene with Nicodemus, the scene with the woman at the well, we're going to see the scene with Zacchaeus. When those people came and had sincere and honest questions, the Lord went out of His way to be compassionate and tender and even withholding some boldness and bluntness to a certain extent when they came in sincerity. But when they came with ill intent, Jesus did not hold back. When they came in craftiness, then the Lord addressed it that way. You know, many times in the ministry, preachers face questions. And when the questions come in sincerity, praise the Lord, let's talk about that, let's sit down. But when they come with ill intent, it's a whole other subject. You're going to see that in your life. You've had that with people you deal with, sometimes with some, you know. When I was on the mission field, one of the big stumbling blocks I had was not understanding the culture and the nature of the people when I started. And when the pastor I was training, who was quite a bit older than I was, Pastor Luther Cornelius, when I would train him, when I would tell him something or say something, he would say, "Why?" But when he said "why," there was an aggressive spirit to it. Well, why? Epha is the word for why in Koshayan. He said, "Epha komurasam masenye." Why do you do this? What? But I was misjudging his demeanor because it seemed aggressive to me. And only after I got to know him later did I realize he was not being contentious in asking. That's just the way the nature and the culture of the people are when they question something. Well, in the United States, that's why I always tell people, it is much easier pastoring in the United States than it was pastoring on the mission field. Because I understand you guys. I know when somebody's being aggressive here and when somebody's being passive. I know when somebody's sincere and not sincere here. I got that one down. That one took me a while. I got it, but it took me a while to get it. And think about that when these missionaries, everyone's in a different mission field, a different language, a different culture, a different history, a different background, and they've got to adapt to that. They just can't make everybody be an American. And think like, it'd be great if we could. That would straighten everybody out. We just make them like Americans. Well, that's not what our calling and our goal is. But it would make it easier that way. So the intent was they came not sincere in their questioning, not wanting to learn, but to lure. They were trying to lure him into a trap. They were trying to bring him into a controversy. He's in Herod's jurisdiction. We want to get rid of this guy. Herod cut off the head of John the Baptist. Here's a way to get rid of this guy. So that's the intent. Number three, then, is the inquiry. The inquiry. They ask at the end of verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Is it lawful? They were looking for something to discredit the Lord, to ruin His credibility, to make Him contradict Himself. Now, doesn't that sound pretty foolish to you? They were trying to get the Lord to contradict Himself. That one that knows their thoughts before they even think them themselves. And they're trying to trip Him up. We've seen this before, that when they came and asked Him a question, He gave them an answer that was much longer than the question they asked. And we're going to see this also in this passage. And He's going to take them to their own scriptures. He's going to do what He's done every time with these Pharisees. He's going to say, "Have ye not read? Oh, you Pharisees that are so well in the law, and that's your job, and that's your only job is to know the law. Have you not read?" But they came attempting to discredit Him. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? All that we've already looked at, the circumstances, the place, the people, the performance, the interruption, the intent, all of that is just the background, the setup for the loaded question. They are manipulating the circumstances around them, getting Him where He is, asking Him the question they asked Him at that time. It's all been set up for this one very thing. Is it lawful? Why? Because if He gives a frivolous, open-door answer, then they can accuse Him of not believing in what we call the sanctity of marriage. If He says yes for every cause, then they're going to say, "Okay, well, you don't think that marriage is an institution that's important. But at the same time, if he says there is no reason, absolutely no reason for a man to leave his wife or a wife to leave her husband, then he's a Pharisee himself with the letter of the law, just being so harsh and so hard. And so as we know the Lord with his compassion, he's going to uphold truth and yet still show grace. And that's the wonderful thing about our God, that he can uphold truth and still show grace. So the circumstances in verse 1 and 2, the coming in verse 3, letter C, verse 4 to 9, the counsel. Here's the counsel that the Lord gives. And again, the Pharisees are going to get more than they bargained for. He's going to take them to the Scriptures. Not to personal preferences. So many times you hear people on these different subjects, this one, other subjects, say, well, I think. Well, I hate to be blunt and cold, but you know, it doesn't really matter. If the Scriptures are clear, it really doesn't matter what you think or what I think. It all depends on what the Bible says. So the counsel Jesus is going to give is going to ignore personal preferences. It's going to ignore biases. It's going to ignore statistics. It's even going to ignore traditions. And he's going to give them an answer. Because their teaching was, and if you study the history behind this, when they said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They believed that, and this is what the scholars write, there was a school of thought that if she burned the evening dinner, you could put her away. For newly married guys, wouldn't that be in trouble? If you found somebody else you liked better, you could put her away. That was the tradition of one of the schools, and that's why they're bringing up these issues to him, because they're wanting him to contradict them. So notice in the council, number one, the countering. In the counsel that he gives, he counters it. They say, is it lawful? Jesus takes them to the law. Isn't that the best way to do it? Is it lawful? Well, let's see. They didn't say, is it your opinion? Is it tradition? Is it socially acceptable? They said, is it lawful? So he said, have ye not read? Again, we've seen him do this. This is really a slam on the Pharisees, because they are supposed to be the keepers of the law. They're supposed to be, they say that to be a Pharisee, they had to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those books of the law, those 633 commandments that are listed. They had to have that memorized. And here's Jesus saying, why are you asking this question? Haven't you read it? And he takes them back to Genesis chapter 2. He takes them back to the beginning. Notice small letter A. He takes them back to creation. Small letter A, creation. He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. He made Adam and he made Eve. It's interesting to note that when he made Adam, he did not make two women. I mean, if he took a rib out of one side, surely to balance it, he could have taken a rib off the other side. That wouldn't hurt anything. And he could have given him two wives. But that's not what the Lord did. Now we know that in the Old Testament, there were men, good men, from Abraham forward, that had more than one wife. That was not God's plan. That was not his intent. People say, well, David had multiple wives. Well, that doesn't mean it was right. That's why the Bible tells us in the New Testament for servants of the Lord to be the husband of one wife, because they're not to have multiple wives. And so here, the countering is, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. It's also important to understand that in this, can we call this original intent? It's what we talk about with the Constitution. People try to determine what in the law of God, the original intent, he made them male and female, means he didn't make them male and male. He didn't make them female and female. God's plan was not same-sex marriage. In fact, we don't get too far into the book of Genesis where he burns a whole city and town, a couple of them actually, because of that sin of man and man and woman with woman. God's never been in favor of it. He is not in favor of it now. though our society is pushing it. Our society are pushers. All right, just like the drug peddlers that are outside the schools trying to get the kids coming in. Our society, our media is our pushers. And they're pushing this same-sex thing everywhere they can get it. Getting people to tolerate it. Getting people to accept it. You know, the TV shows and everything you see on television is not a reflection of society. Society has 2% of the people that are like that. And yet a big number, 50% of television shows, either promote it or recommend it or don't frown upon it. And they're pushing it in our day. Jesus said, He which made them at the beginning made them one male, one female. And that was His intent. Not only does He take them to creation, but He said in verse 5, small letter B, there's cleaving. He says in verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. This is one thing that we dealt with on the mission field, because in their culture and society, mom and dad owned a house. And again, these folks are not very wealthy. Their house, some of their houses was not much bigger than my office back there. And mom and dad raised 6 kids in that little house. And when the boys got married, they brought their wives in. When the girls got married, they went in to move in with the husband and their family. And so in that one little house would be the matriarch and the patriarch. There would be their kids. And then as they had kids, there would be the grandkids. And they're all living in this little house. And immorality was rampant. Incest was a tremendous problem. And you know why? Because they weren't following the biblical pattern. Now, society was tough on them because, again, how do you build a house when you don't have money? This, you know, all these things. It was easier for them to combine their efforts and their labors, and that was the tradition. And we had to step lightly in dealing with those things. But you know, when we follow the Bible, it keeps us on safe ground. And so Jesus said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, what we're looking at is the cleaving here, the word cleave. I don't know how a hatchet got the word cleaver, because that does the opposite of what cleave is. So if you know what a cleaver is, and it's kind of an old word for a hatchet, that's the opposite of what the word cleave means, to stick together. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. They are stuck together. They are to be one flesh. For a man, his wife is his, not only his best female companion, but can I go out and say his only female companion? Now, it doesn't mean that he ostracizes all the others, and of course there are exceptions, and that's his mother and his sisters. But for a man, there's one woman in his life, and that's his wife. He does not make friendships with other women. He does not go out to eat. Remember when Vice President Pence said he never goes out to eat with a woman without his wife being there, and the media got all over him for it? That's the biblical pattern. That keeps him safe and his marriage secure, because it's just him and his wife. Now, ladies, you're not off the hook. The same thing is true for women. There's one man. You're not to have other male friends. You're not to have outside, again, unless it's a dad or a brother. You're to cleave to your wife. They're to be one. We call it your partner, your spouse, your lover, your best friend. That's the relationship that's recommended in the Bible. Now, does that always happen? We're going to see. For the hardness of their hearts, no, it doesn't happen. But Jesus' intent was, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. We say in the wedding vows, forsaking all others, wilt thou cleave only unto him, wilt thou cleave only unto her. That's still God's pattern. Regardless of society, regardless of the church, regardless of the individual problems I have, that's still God's pattern. Never, as a preacher, do I marry two people and say, now this is as long as you guys can keep it together. As long as, you know, as long as you're happy. As long as this keeps you content. We never do that. Never once have I had folks come to me that have had issues and I've recommended divorce. Because Jesus doesn't either. And so it's a cleaving. They are one flesh. Letter C, under the countering, is the commonness. And again, this we've got to hurry. The commonness, letter C, verse 5 and 6. They twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. They're one flesh physically. And we'll not get into detail. I'm in an adult group here. They are one flesh physically. Once they get married to each other, in fact, sometimes people do it before they get married to each other, which again is a whole different violation of Scripture. But once they get married one to another, there is a morality bond that's there between the two of them. There is a health bond that's there between the two of them. You know, God has a health issue for men that marry men and women that marry women. It violates their DNA, and the Bible says, and they receive as a recompense in themselves. There's something that triggers when promiscuity happens also. So God has set marriage up because there is a physical relationship, a sexual bond of morality and health. And when that's broken, it's broken. Notice the command number 2. We have to really hurry. Number 2, the command. Why did Moses then command? Deuteronomy 24. This is where Moses commanded it. And I don't know what we'll do here because we'll run out of time. But look at Deuteronomy 24. We can't skip it. Deuteronomy 24 says this. Here's the law of Moses. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. Now here's what the Pharisees did. They made that condition number 1. When it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, she burned the soup. All right? She overstarched the shirts. I know they didn't do that back then. When she find no favor in her eyes, and here's how they read it, or he hath found some uncleanness in her. That's how the Pharisees were interpreting it. There's a difference between because and or. He said, and married her, and it come to pass she find no favor in her eyes because he has found some uncleanness. That's moral impurity. That was the only grounds that the law of Moses gave. Because he has found some uncleanness in her. The command, small letter A, quickly again. The reason, because of the hardness of your hearts. I have dealt with folks and seen couples that were having problems and seen one of the two of them just bawl and cry and say, I want to work this out and I want to get through it and I want to be married and I love you. And the other one just be this cold and stone-faced and hard as is all possible. The hardness of the heart. Sometimes it's both of them. I remember talking to a fellow I worked with years and years ago, and he told me, he was my boss, my employer, he said, my wife and I are getting divorced, and I knew them very well. And I said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Why is it? Well, because the kids hear us shouting and fighting every night, and we just think it's better if we split up and don't put them through that. And I said, no, I think it'd be better if the two of you acted like adults and worked it out and didn't yell and scream in front of the kids. I almost lost my job that day, but other than that, it went okay. The problem is because of the hardness of your hearts. Letter B, the rejection. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning. Before Moses, back to the garden, it was not so. Adam and Eve. We always say this. Adam said to Eve on their marriage day, you're the only woman for me. And that was quite literally true. All right? That was the rejection of the hardness of your heart because. And then number three, the condition. And he says in verse number 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Again, there is that impurity that breaks the marriage bond. Now, I'm always careful to say this. Jesus didn't say that if that bond is broken by sexual immorality, you have to put away your wife. You have to put away your husband. It says you can. Forgiveness is always better than divorce. Forgiveness is always better than putting away if it can be done. All right? The bond is broken. The trust is gone. The purity is defiled. very tough situation. So God gives the condition. He gives the allowance. He gives grace. Clarifying divorce laws. Father, thank you again for your word. We go so quickly and so fast through the scriptures. Lord, help us to absorb it.